here today. And again, Rachel, Michael, girls, Vincent, we're glad that you've come to be a part of this congregation. Rachel is a, you know, in baseball they talk about five tool players, and five tool players are, you know, few and far between. Those who can hit for power and field and also have speed, and I don't know what the other tool is. Children, you're dismissed, by the way. Going to go whether or not I dismiss you or not, aren't you? But Rachel's a gifted individual. She is a gifted teacher. She actually went to college, and part of her scholarship had to do with music. So she's a gifted musician, gifted singer, has been in children's ministry a great deal of her life, and has been in youth ministry. And she's also a gifted administrator. So be nice to her. We don't want to lose her, okay? And in fact, I was talking to someone last week, and they were looking for a pastor, and they said, you know, do you know anybody? And I said, oh, we just hired them. You know, see, that's the thing. You should have hired her, but we got there ahead of you, and so we're glad that you're here. This week and in the weeks to come, I want to talk to you from the life of a guy by the name of King David. And why do that? And the reason is because really in ancient literature, the life of King David is the longest narrative of any life in ancient literature. So what that means is that this passage or this person, pardon me, that's here in these passages is really a historical figure apart from Scripture, because again, it's the longest narrative of any life in ancient literature. So there is importance in ancient literature when you look at the life of King David, and even if you're studying literature, you'd want to look at King David. That's what I'm trying to say, whether or not you were a Christian or not. I should have said that to begin right, begin with, right? I'm on edge. My words aren't coming. Where are my words at? Pray for me. And but if you're a Christian, the life of David has added significance, because in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, Paul says, and this is a repeat of 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, I believe, David is called the man after God's heart. And what that means, I think, is that of all the people who ever lived, of all the people certainly that we have recorded in the Bible, many of them are giants of the faith. There is a way in which David got closer to the heart of God than anyone else. There is a way in which the purity of his heart was greater than others. Now, we know that David made a lot of mistakes in life, and he wasn't always what he should have been. But when David got it right, he got it right more so than other people around him. He was a person after God's own heart. And I want to begin this morning by looking then at an account that will be familiar to you. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the scene where David comes into the life of the nation. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, he is anointed, and nobody knows about David. Nobody knows who he is, and he's the kid in the field watching the sheep, and the prophet doesn't even think this guy's who he ought to, prophet doesn't think that he's a guy who's going to be king, but the Lord says this is the guy. And so David comes into the scriptures in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but he really comes into the life of the nation of Israel in chapter 17 in this stirring account. Let me see if I can read it straight now. Here we go. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. They're encamped there, Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on one side of stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him, and then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you the servants of Saul? Choose a man from yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David comes onto the scene. He doesn't see all this, but he's bringing food to his brothers, and Goliath would do this every day. And so David comes a few days later. And in verse 25, it says, "So the men of Israel said," David's there, he's asking a question of what will happen for the guy who could step up and kill this giant. So verse 25, "So the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel.' And then David spoke to the men who stood by, and saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So David eventually steps forward. He's taken the king Saul. And in verse 33, it says, "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" And then in the end here, verse 50, "And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. And therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head." I want to talk to you from this passage. And I want to sort of tell you what's going on here. And then I want to talk to you about the single most important issue that comes out of this passage when we're looking at what it means to have a heart of God. And then secondly, I want to talk to you about the most encouraging thing that comes out of this passage. So first of all, what is this in the passage that reveals a heart that's after God's heart? And secondly, the most encouraging thing? There's a lot of encouraging things, but what's the most encouraging thing that comes out of this passage? Now, again, when you look at this passage, here's Israel, and they're up against the Philistines, and they've been in this long, long fight, and one will surge, and then the other will surge back. And so now they're in this deadlock. One's on one side of the valley, another's on the other side of the valley. And so here they are, and nothing's happening, but the Philistines have a new plan. They've got this soldier named Goliath, and Goliath is a very humane person. He doesn't want to kill everybody, he just wants to kill one person. He's very nice in that regard. And so he comes out and he says, "Now listen, this doesn't make any sense for all of us to fight, and so you send somebody to fight me, and whoever wins, my people will serve you. If you win, And of course, he doesn't think that's going to happen. And if we win, you'll serve us. But there's no sense in having all of this bloodshed here in the valley. There isn't any sense in this. Now, Goliath is a big guy. And he's between 7 and 9 feet, but he's probably closer to 9 feet. He's huge. The vest that he's wearing, the coat of mail that he's wearing, weighs 125 pounds. That's how much his vest wears. The ball, the tip of his spear, is bigger than most bowling balls. It weighs 15 pounds. It's the tip of his spear. The shield that this guy's carrying in front of him must have been as large as a picnic table. This guy is a fearsome man, and he's saying, just come on out, we'll do it peacefully. One of you guys, you come and fight me, and we'll settle the war. Now David again shows up, and he's watching this. And his brothers are there, and he says, I mean, what's going to happen for the man who goes out and kills him? And we read that, and somebody said, well, he's going to get a lot of money, and then he's going to get to marry the princess, the daughter of Saul, and she must have been a real looker because, you know, if she's Gerda the Hun, that's not much incentive to go out and try to kill yourself. I mean, she's Gerda the Hun, you'd rather be killed by the giant than married her, and so she must have been a real looker, and then no one in your family is going to have to pay taxes. And David's thinking about that, and he says, now it's not right that he defies the armies of the living God. It's not right what he's saying about God. Defying the armies of the living God, he's defying the living God. His brother Eliab's there, and we didn't read that part, but Eliab's saying, shut up, just shut up, shut up, don't say anything, quit talking, it's embarrassing, you know, you're a kid. Somehow somebody goes and tells Saul that there's somebody out there that's courageous enough to take on Goliath, and he ends up in the tent of Saul. And Saul tries to talk him out of it, and you know, he's trying to say, hey, listen, you're a kid. This guy has been a warrior since he was your age. And you don't want to mess with him. This guy's got size, but he's also got experience on his side. You don't want to go up against somebody who's bigger than you and more experienced than you. And David said, you know, it's not going to be a problem because, you know, I've killed lions, I've killed bears, and this guy, you know, he's going down too. I mean, what's a gorilla when you've killed a lion and a bear, right? And so he's saying, you know, I can do it. The Lord's help, I can do it. Saul says, well, if you're going to go, put on my armor. And David puts on the armor, turns around twice in it, and says, no, this isn't going to work. Take it back. Saul offers a sword, and he says, no, that's not the way I fight. David went out there with a shepherd's staff and a slingshot, the power of the Lord. He faced off against Goliath with one stone. He put the stone in his forehead, and the Bible says that the stone sank into his forehead. And as thousands of people watched in silence, that Goliath, that bully of the Philistines, fell over, made a giant thud. David went in and cut off his head, and Israel was able to rout the Philistines. Now, what's the point here in regards to the question of what does it mean to have a heart after God? I mean, what is it about David in this scenario that was different than everybody else that we're reading about in this story? What is it that distinguished David from everybody else here? And I would like to propose to you that the thing that made David different and really spoke to the quality of his heart is the object of his anger. It's the object of his anger. See, nothing is more telling about my heart and your heart than what we get angry about. Because anger is essentially that which we feel when that which we love is threatened. So there's nothing in your life that is more telling about what you really care about. There's nothing that's more telling about where your heart is and my heart than what we get angry about, because the things we get angry about are the things we love the most. When things that we love get threatened, we get angry. So when you're getting angry, then the question is, what is it that is being threatened that you love so much? So there's nothing that speaks to our heart more than our anger. And so here in this scene, there's a lot to be angry about. There's just a tremendous amount to be angry about. And if you could put yourself in this scene, I would ask you, what would you have been angry about? What would have got your blood boiling? Because again, there's a lot. I mean, one of the things that could have made you very angry in this scene, if you're one of those soldiers, is the leadership of Israel. I mean, you can imagine being there, and your king is King Saul, and now he's in his 50s, and so he's a little older. But the Bible says that he was the tallest guy in Israel. He was your version of Goliath. He was a big guy. He's supposed to be the warrior. And he's in his tent with headaches. Not only that, he's not a brilliant strategist because he's got you in the middle of a deadlock that it looks like you're going to lose. I mean, if you're there, I mean, you could be saying, boy, this king of ours, holy cow, holy cow. He ought to be out here fighting for us. He's got headaches, and he's the guy who got us in this place to begin with. He ain't no Napoleon. Maybe so, because he's got us in Waterloo here. But, I mean, you could be angry about Saul there. And David could have come on the scene and said, boy, this king, holy cow. Look what he's got us in. And a lot of times that's where our anger's at, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying it's never wrong to be angry at leadership. Sometimes it's very appropriate to be angry at leadership. But oftentimes in the country, where's the anger at? Those bums in Washington. Those crazy bums in Washington. Look at the mess they got us into. Those nuts, look what they've done. Or in the church, you know, that pastor, holy cow. We gotta take a vote. Look at that guy. Look what he's doing. Look at the leadership in this church. It just makes me so mad. That's not what David was mad at in this scene. And in fact, Saul wasn't a great king, but David never touched him, and David was never critical of Saul, even though Saul was out to kill him. David's anger was not directed at the leadership, and it wouldn't have been unjustifiable if it had been. You could have been angry at the army. You could have been angry at the people. Because look at this ragtag group. I mean, you want to go on in there and say, ladies, just hang up your dresses and go home. I mean, you're just standing here quaking in your shoes. You bunch of bums. You're not an army. You're mice. You're not men. Look at you. I mean, when you look at this army compared to the army that David left, and you go to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and you start reading about David's mighty men, David's army in his prime would have never gotten into this place. They were a different type of army. They were a different type of men. You read about David's mighty men, three in particular in 2 Samuel 23. One guy's named Josheb. And it says that in one day, with a sword, Josheb killed personally 800 people. You think about that. And then it says there's a guy named Eleazar, and it says that Eleazar and David, and this speaks about David too, it says Eleazar and David were with some of their army friends, and they ran into a group of Philistines, and everybody else ran out except Eleazar and David, and they had to face this horde of Philistines by themselves, and that Eleazar killed so many Philistines that he couldn't get his hand off of his sword. At the end of the day, it was welded to it. Another guy that's mentioned there is a guy named Shammah. And again, it says that he took on a whole group of Philistines by himself and he killed them all. I mean, that army would have never gotten into this position that this team fighting Goliath would have gotten into. If Goliath had stood up 20 years later and said, send me a man, there would have been half a dozen saying, let me at him. I get first shot at this guy. So that army could have enraged you if you'd have been there. And that's often what happens with us, isn't it? I mean, again, in the church, oftentimes you can get very, very angry at these people. Man, these people, they call themselves Christians. They call themselves Christians. Man, they're nothing like the Christians of old. They're not, these people are a poor excuse for Christians. These people shouldn't even be calling themselves Christians. Their commitment level is so low, it makes me want to puke. Sorry for saying that. I could have looked for a word there, but that's what came out. I'm sorry. I mean, you look at the country and say, look at these people. Look at this generation. Look at the children. Look at the youth. Look what we're producing in this country. It just makes me angry. And David could have looked at that army and said, the leadership stinks. The army stinks. This is a horrendous situation. And that could have got his blood boiling. But he wasn't particularly mad about the army. He could have been mad about the enemy. And to some degree, I think that he is. Because I think the Bible sanitizes this scene a little bit. When Goliath is up there cursing and challenging the nation of Israel, he's probably not using words like fellas and you guys. This is probably very rated R. Goliath's coming out and he's probably challenging them with four-letter words and probably saying a lot of things about their wives and their mothers that they don't want to hear. And he's trying to provoke somebody to come up there and fight him. And so this is very provocative language that he would have been using. And that could have got under David's skin. It's like, you know, this guy, you know, says, I'm going to get him. I mean, he could have been provoked by the things that he was saying. But David isn't necessarily angry about all that. What is it that David is angry about? What is it that gets him ready to fight? Verse 26, verse 36, and verse 45 in that text, and we didn't read all those passages. The thing that gets David angry is that God is looking bad here because of his people. He said, who is this man to defy the armies of the living God? He is angry that the living God is looking weak in this situation. That the living God is not being glorified like he should be glorified because of the people. But his emphasis is, I believe, is on the fact that God isn't receiving the due glory that is due him. And I think that makes him very, very different on that battlefield. Because again, if we were there, we may be very angry at Goliath, at Saul, at the army, but we may not have stood up and said, you know the thing that makes me angry? I'm not angry about all this other stuff. Leader's imperfect, the people are imperfect, Goliath's a gorilla and he's behaving like a gorilla, but I'm just concerned how God is looking in all this, and that's what we gotta get fixed. Again, if you go to the average restaurant on Sunday morning and you hear the disgruntled church members, and you listen to the disgruntled church members, what are they talking about? Leadership, the people. People aren't what they should be. The leadership's not what they should be. Sometimes they're talking about how this world isn't supposed to be. Can you believe that the non-Christians aren't living like Christians? Can you believe that? And this is the target of the anger. But David was a man after God's own heart. That wasn't the target of his anger, although it was all true. The thing that concerned him was whether or not God was getting the due praise that he should have been receiving. And that's what he wanted to remedy. And again, that's true in this country. If you listen to Americans talk, the overwhelming concern of most Americans is not that God isn't being glorified like he should be. The anger is targeting people, things, individuals, situations, not targeting the fact that really we got to get God glorified, and he's got to be glorified more in my life. He's got to be glorified more in my family. He needs to be glorified in this nation like he hasn't been. And that's what I'm concerned about. David is very targeted in his anger, and it demonstrates a quality in his heart that the others there did not possess. I think if you take anything from this passage in regards to what does it mean to have a heart after God, a heart after God is a heart that gets angry about the right things. Now, what's the most encouraging thing to take from this passage? And sometimes when you look at this passage, you say, boy, the encouraging thing here is that with God's help, we can be like David, right? And our problems are Goliath. And we can be like little David, and we can go out there, and in the power of God, we can go out and defeat those problems, whatever they may be, whether it's a relationship or somebody staying in our way at the job, or this situation that we're facing as a congregation, or this situation in my body. It's a Goliath, but Goliath's gonna fall when little David, which is us, empowered by God, takes it on. And sometimes, that's what comes out of this passage, but I would propose to you today that that's not the most encouraging thing in this passage, because I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. I think this passage is saying something else. I think this passage is saying we need a David, and we have a David. Because see, in this account, who would I be? Who would you probably be? We'd be one of the soldiers, right? And it's not that we can be a champion like David was a champion, but it's that we need a champion and we can have a champion. I think that's what comes out of this passage. See, think about David for a second. Because again, flannograph accounts of this incident aren't entirely accurate. Because it's easy to say little David, and the Lord sort of guides this rock as he shoots it with a rubber, you know, slingshot. And just by the grace of God, the stone, you know, pierces Goliath. But that's not exactly what's happening here. First of all, you couldn't be in the military unless you're 20 years old. So David is younger than 20. But he's almost certainly older than 15, because when he defeats Goliath, he gets to marry the princess. They put him over 1,000 men. They put him over a battalion. And then Jonathan the prince gives him his robe. And Jonathan's a man well into his 20s, and the robe fits David. So David is probably in this area of being 17 years old. And you say that's very young. Yes, but there are some 17-year-olds who can throw a 95-mile-an-hour fastball. There are some 17-year-olds that I would not want to fight. In fact, most of them, given my physical shape right now, I would not want to fight. He is a bit of a freak of nature. And as we will see later in his life, he is a genius. He is a strategic thinker. He is a genius, and he is a physical freak of nature. And he's got a slingshot, that's true. But that's not something with rubber on the end of it. The slingshot is a fearsome weapon of war. In fact, it would look more like this, if you can put the picture up. That's more what we're talking about. It would be about 2 feet long, the ropes, and when they would swing it around their head, they could swing it around their head 6 to 7 rotations a second. And the speed of the rock would be near 100 miles an hour. And in fact, the Romans had special tongs to dig rocks out of people's flesh. These rocks didn't bounce off of people. They would go into the organs like a bullet, and they would have to be dug out of the stomach or dug out of the lungs. They would kill you like a bullet. And it's interesting that when David hits Goliath, it doesn't bounce off of his thick head. It sinks into his forehead. It crushes his skull. You say, well, he would have to be very, very accurate with that. You know that there are pictures from the medieval period where they would use slingshots like this to knock birds out of the air. The Irish, they say, there were Irishmen who could hit a coin as far as they could see it with one of these slingshots. And in fact, if you can put Judges 20:16 up, this passage is several 100 years before David. And it says, among these people, there were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. In other words, I don't know how far that is, but they could put a hair, and 700 of these guys could put the stone on the hair at command. So you're talking about a small guy. Yes, perhaps. But he's got a slingshot. And since he was a young kid, he's been out in the field watching his parent sheep, and all he has is a slingshot for 10 years of his life. And when he said, I can take out a bear or a lion, he ain't lying. He can do it. He can put it on a hare. He can put it where he wants it, and he can put the stone in a giant's forehead that crushes it because it sinks in. And what I think is going on in David's head is he's saying, I just don't need to get near the guy. He's got a sword and he's got one spear and he's big. He's a huge target. And as long as I stay moving, there's no way he's going to touch me. I can put 20 stones at him, and I can put a stone anywhere I want. I'll start with these five. And it's funny because you hear Goliath, and when David gets out there, he keeps bellowing, come at me, come at me, come at me. But see, as long as David, and there's a spiritual lesson here, as long as David doesn't fight this fight on Goliath's terms, as long as he doesn't fight using Goliath's methods, as long as he doesn't try to beat Goliath like Goliath wants him to try to beat him, he's going to beat Goliath because he's got a better weapon in his hand and he's more skilled at it. David is this freak of nature. The soldiers are right. They can't beat him, but David can. And what you and I need in our lives, it's not the courage to try to be like David. We need a David. Now, we need David's courage. Don't get me wrong. We need to be courageous. But what we need even more than that is we need someone who is anointed, who can do what we can't. And that's what David was to the children of Israel. Now, the question is, do we have anything like that in the 21st century? And I want to read to you, and this won't be up here, I just want to read through you this issue. Because what the Bible says, and I think you know where I'm going with this, is that David had a son. And that this son just wasn't in the lineage of David, but he was like David. He just didn't have the DNA of David, but he was greater than David. And what David did for Israel, this son will do for the people who trust him. Listen to this in Revelation chapter 5. This is a scene that takes place in heaven where there is sorrow in heaven. There's sadness in heaven, it says, because God is going to redeem the world. He's going to bring about, he's got a plan of redemption, but there's nobody seemingly who can bring it about. There's nobody who can make it happen. And listen to this in Revelation 5. He says, and I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. So there's this book, and it's got seven seals on it. It's a scroll. And what's in it? And I believe that this is a plan of redemption. This is God's plan to bring about salvation to all who will receive him. Because as you read down, that's what's going on here, I believe. And then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open or read the scroll or to look at it. So there's sorrow in heaven. God's got a plan to redeem the world. He's got a plan to save humanity, but there's nobody who can actually make the plan work. But verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the root of David, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns." Seven is this is a number of perfection in the Bible, and there's a lot to say about that, but a horn is a symbol of power. And so he's saying he's got perfect power, and he has seven eyes. Eyes is a sign of wisdom. So he's got perfect wisdom, and he's got, and there are seven spirits. The spirit is something that's not bound to this time. It can move around. So he is perfect and omnipresent. He can be anywhere that he wants to be. And verse 7 says, "And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' And then he looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who has slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard it and saying, 'Blessed and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." What David was for them, Jesus Christ is for you and I. You go out and you fight your Goliath, you're gonna get killed. There are some things in this life that you can't do in your power. You need David to come in and fix that for you. There are some things that you will face in your life that you can't beat. God does not put more on you than you can stand. God puts more on you. God doesn't put any more on you than he can handle. And sometimes you're going to need him. You're going to need his strength. And ladies and gentlemen, he has provided that. He has sent a second David, which is Jesus Christ, to be our champion. That addiction that you have, you know what you need? You need a David. Now that marriage that you have that's falling apart, you need a David. You need somebody who knows more and is stronger than you and can do what you can't do. You know those children that don't seem to get it? You need a David to go to bat for you. You need a David to go to bat for you. You know those feelings that you have, you know, and you say, "Why do I feel this way? And will I ever feel different?" You know that depression that you have. You need a David in your life. And when the David comes into your life, he can defeat it, Sometimes he can just be with you and he can help you through it. Sometimes he can work in you, and when you look back, you thought you were losing, but you were really winning. But you need a David in your life, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you stand with me?